My understanding is after four awesome lessons, according to my best critic, I've lost my job. But I heard nothing but good things about the lessons. And I know some of you, for the first time, were preaching, and I appreciate that. And it's good to be home. Always good to be home. Lord willing, this afternoon, during the 2 p.m. service, Joe and I are going to work together. And instead of having a regular sermon, we will bring you a report with slides and what have you about the work that we did during our 10 days in Jamaica. In the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, we find Jesus during the dark hours preceding his crucifixion. And he is led through a series of quasi-legal proceedings. It is during that time that he is brutally whipped. They place a crown of thorns on his head. They put a purple robe upon him and they mock him. And in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, and in verses 4 and 5, it says, Pilate went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. I'm sure that Pilate did not fully understand that basically the words, Behold the man, was a fulfillment of prophecy. For example, in the book of Zechariah, the 6th chapter and verses 12 and 13, we read this messianic prophecy. Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man, who his name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne, so he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Along about 606 B.C., according to Old Testament history, and according to prophecy, the children of Israel, the children of Judah, the nation of Judah, went into Babylonian captivity because of her wickedness. And according to Jeremiah's prophecy, 70 years of captivity, and that was so. It was fulfilled, and they were in captivity for 70 years. And in 535 B.C., the children of Israel then were allowed to return to their homeland, and this they did in three phases. The first phase, under the rule of Zerubbabel and Zechariah the prophet. The primary goal was to rebuild the temple. And according to the encouragement of Zerubbabel, Zechariah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the temple was rebuilt. Zechariah, in the 6th chapter, offers to us a glimpse of future history, as is common in many of these prophecies, looking into the future, and especially looking at the fulfillment that would take place in Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. After a series of visions in which we find several colorful chariots and horses that are found in chapter 6, perhaps glimpses of some kind of judgment, then we notice in the 11th verse, that Zechariah says, Take the silver and gold and make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This crown was made of silver and gold, two circlets, perhaps one crown, but two circlets representing both the regal rule of Jesus as well as the fact that he would rule as high priest. Then we find the prophecy that we read. Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. And so he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. There are five things I want us to consider about this prophecy. Five features about the Messiah that Zechariah refers to. First of all, we notice that in Zechariah 6 he says, Behold the man whose name is the branch. Of course, the branch being a bud or some kind of growth. You might want to turn the volume down. I think that's becoming distracting. I guess I'm a little more loud spoken than Al. So are these other guys. In Zechariah 6, he says, Behold the man whose name is the branch. The branch, of course, denotes some kind of bud or growth, perhaps a branch of a tree. And in the book of Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, and in verse 5, we notice that Jeremiah himself refers to this branch and several features concerning this one who is in the branch. You might want to turn there, Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, and in verse 5. Jeremiah 23, and in the 5th verse, where he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Thank you, Scott. I appreciate that. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. And now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Notice that in Jeremiah declared this branch would, number one, come from David. He would be of the lineage of David, thus the Messiah. He would be righteous. He would exercise wisdom, and he would exercise justice. There are some that suggest that this branch sets forth four features and aspects of the Messiah. First, Jeremiah's prophecy telling us that he would be a king. Then going back to the book of Zechariah, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 8, not only a king, but also a servant. Zechariah says, Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. Behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. He would be indeed a suffering servant. Number 3, that he would be a man. And number 4, that he would also be not only a man, but he would be Jehovah's branch, and thus God in the flesh. But according to Zechariah, this branch would grow up out of its place. From his place he shall branch out. This branching out is referred to a couple of times in Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 11 and in verse 1. In Isaiah the 11th chapter and in verse 1, Isaiah tells us that this branch would come from the stem of Jesse, that is, from the household, of course, as we know, of David. In Isaiah 11 and verse 1, he says, There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. Thus this branch would spring forth from the house of Jesse, suggesting that it would rise from a family, some even suggesting that it would rise from the nation of Israel. But there is something else that Isaiah adds. In Isaiah the 53rd chapter, which is a very familiar messianic prophecy concerning the suffering of the Messiah, in Isaiah chapter 53 and in verses 1 and 2, Isaiah begins by saying, Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Want to notice especially the latter part of what Isaiah says, as a root or as a branch that comes out of dry ground. In other words, that the Messiah would come from a situation that from a human viewpoint would seem rather unproductive. Now, nowadays, we don't have anything trouble growing, do we? Lots of rain, ground saturated, grass is growing crazy. But in March, if you could have told me that in July I'd be mowing my lawn, I wouldn't have believed you, because the grass was almost dead. Thus Isaiah says this branch would come out as a root out of dry ground. That is, from a human viewpoint, it would seem almost impossible that he could indeed be the Messiah. Consider with me just several points concerning the way in which the Lord seemed to defy the odd. Number one, that when he was born, he would escape from the wrath of Herod, who was killing all the male babies. Remember that in Matthew, the 6th chapter. He was from Nazareth, and an observation was made by Nathanael. Can any good come out of Nazareth? John chapter 1 and verse 46. He has no formal training. And yet there is a remarkable statement made in John's Gospel in the 7th chapter of John and in the 15th verse, as the Jews marveled and observed the wisdom and knowledge of Jesus. It says, And the Jews marvel, saying, How does this man know letters, having never studied? just seems impossible. And then there was the fact that while he lived upon this earth, he was not a wealthy man. In fact, in the book of 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, the 9th verse, the Apostle Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." By worldly means, it just seems impossible that he could possibly be the Savior of the world. Born of a peasant woman, born in a manger. All of these things were rather humbling, and yet he is our King today and our High Priest. Thus, Zechariah, looking into the future, said that this branch would grow up out of its place. Zechariah then said, "And he shall build the temple of the Lord." Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. His goal would be to build God's temple. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verse 18, Jesus made this statement, "Upon this rock I will build my church." We understand that those two terms are interchangeable with reference to the same relationship. The New Testament calls it the church. It calls it the body of Christ, and sometimes even refers to it as being the temple of God. We understand that the beginning of that church is in Acts chapter 2. On the first Pentecost, after the resurrection of Christ, the gospel was taught and received, and thus those who were saved were being added daily to the church. But in the book of Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, we notice that the Apostle Paul refers to this group of people, first of all, in the 16th verse, by saying that he might reconcile them both to God, referring to Jews and Gentiles, in one body, we understand that to be the church, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Consider that referring to this temple, of course, he's not referring to a physical edifice, but rather a people, God's people, the church. And consider with me some of the features of this temple. Number one, it is called a temple because it is a place of God's presence, God abiding with us. And there are some implications from that. Look in the book of 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 16, notice what Paul says. "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." You are God's people. You're God's temple. "As God has said, I will dwell in them and I will walk among them and I will be their God and they shall be my people." Referring to a beautiful and wonderful fellowship that we can have with God. I just might ask a question. How much of that fellowship really mean to you? You know, just a minute ago, Nathan led us in a beautiful song referring to the sweet fellowship that means more to us than silver and gold. Is that really your sentiment? Were you really singing that with meaning? That is, does that really mean that much to you? Does it mean more to you than silver and gold? Paul refers to this sweet fellowship in the sense of being a temple. And notice in verse 17, he says, "Therefore, here's your obligation. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord." That is, that we are to live sanctified lives. "Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Therefore, because we are God's temple, a place of God's presence, then we are to live sanctified and separate lives. And that fellowship is to mean a great deal to us. Called the Lord's temple because it was a place for sacrifice. We understand that under the Old Testament, it was a place where the lamb was offered in atonement for the people. And we understand, according to the book of Acts, the 20th chapter, that Jesus Christ has purchased the church, that's you and me, who have obeyed the gospel, with His own blood. The Lamb of God was shed for the people. The temple was a place where sacrifice was offered, an atonement made for sin. And because we are in that relationship, having obeyed the gospel, then we are recipients of the blood of Jesus. The temple was a place that would provide environment for worship. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, we find that Peter elaborates and talks about this same house of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 5, he says, "You also, as living stones," that's God's people, "are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, with a purpose to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It is because of all that God has done through me through His Son that today I can come together with God's people and I can praise Him and honor Him and offer my spiritual sacrifice to Him. But without the blood of Jesus, my worship to Him would not be acceptable. Jesus offered Himself for me. And now I can offer the daily sacrifice of service to Him. And I can come together with God's people and rejoice and sing because I have been redeemed by His blood." Thus the Hebrew writer says in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews and in verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. "Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." Zechariah, looking into the future, saw that this branch would rise from the stem of Jesse, and his responsibility was he would build the temple of the Lord, and he says furthermore, "and he shall bear the glory." There are three ways in which Jesus bears the glory. Number one, because He was the very brightness and fullness of God in the flesh. The very radiance of God in the flesh. In the book of John chapter 1 and in verse 14. And I must readily admit, I don't understand all of this. All I know is that Jesus was a representation of God in the flesh. And John very plainly says in John chapter 1 and in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When Jesus walked on the earth, He was the very radiance and brightness, representation of deity. He was deity. He was God. Thus, He would bear the glory. Not only would He bear the glory by walking on the earth, but when He left the earth, there was the glory of His ascension, and that He was coronated to be king over a kingdom. In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, and in verse 5, Jesus is praying to the Father. And in John 17, 5, He says, "And now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." And in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 11. 1 Peter 1 and verse 11. Peter says, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow." And in the same text, 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. "Who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead, and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." And then in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on the world, and received up in glory. Thus he would bear the glory of God through his earthly ministry. He would bear the glory of God in his ascension. And finally, he will bear the glory of God when he comes back." In the 25th chapter of Matthew, the 25th chapter, we find Jesus describing the judgment scene, beginning in verse 31, Matthew 25, and beginning with verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, he shall sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on his left." No one will miss that appointed day. Everyone here today will face that righteous judge. And he will come sitting on his throne in glory, the glory of God, and judge righteously and judge according to all the things that we have done in this life. One final thing that we notice from Zechariah, and that is that Zechariah said, he has said he'll build the temple, he would bear the glory, and number three, he will be priest on his throne. That's a very significant concept, because we understand that under the old law that the priests were from the lineage of Aaron, and all of the kings of Judah came from the lineage of David, or the tribe of Judah, and they function entirely separate of one another. The king taking care of civil affairs, and the priest primarily taking care of religious affairs. But Zechariah says that Jesus, the Messiah, would be priest and king simultaneously. That is, that he would be priest while he was ruling and reigning on his throne. And that's pretty significant. First of all, look in the book of Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and some of the implications of that. In Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 4. In Hebrews 8 and verse 4, the Hebrew writer says, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law." The point is that the Hebrew writer says that for Jesus to be priest, he must be somewhere beside the earth. That is, he must be in heaven. Now, I don't know, you probably heard a great deal about the premillennial idea. And there's been a lot of talk about that. In fact, Glenn Beck several months ago had a feature with several premillennialists, panel of premillennialists on his evening show, and they were talking about how Jesus one day is going to return and he's going to rule and reign on a physical throne on this earth. Can't happen. Because first of all, the Hebrew writer says that he can't be a priest on earth. He must be a priest in heaven. And if he can't be a priest on earth, and if he is priest on his throne, that he is simultaneously both priest and king, then he also must be ruling and reigning as king from heaven. And indeed he does. He is my king and he can be your king. He is my Savior and he can be yours. He is my high priest and he can be your high priest, ruling and reigning in the hearts and lives of men, and offering the consolation and forgiveness and atonement that comes from the ministry, his ministry as high priest. Thus Pilate said, "Behold the man." I'm sure that Pilate did not fully understand the implications of those words, "Behold the man." I'm sure that he did not fully understand that he would be the branch from the stem of Jesse, that he would be the suffering servant, that he would be God in the flesh, and that he would offer his life as an atonement for sin, and one day he will return as a righteous judge. The question is, what does this Messiah mean to you? What kind of commitment have you made to Him? Have you given Him your life, fully given Him your life? What does He really mean to you? You know, He gave His all upon the cross. But the question is the story of the crucifixion and resurrection truly real to you enough to truly become His disciple? If there's someone here today who needs the invitation, who needs the Lord, you understand your need for a Savior. If there's anything that we can do today to assist you in getting your life right with God only through the atonement and the blood of Jesus, if we can help you, we invite you now to come as we stand and sing the songs with you.